Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Be rereading once again in our hearing, verses 14 to 18. And this morning, as we continue our current series entitled God's Provisions to Wage War, this is our second lesson on this subject, I will be concluding this message here this morning, dealing with that girdle or the sash or the belt of truth that we are to gird ourselves with. Ephesians chapter 6, I invite your attention, please, to verses 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This morning's message once again is taken from the first half of verse 14, where Paul admonishes the Ephesian brethren as well as ourselves, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Last lesson we introduced the first piece of armor that the Christian is to be acquainted with and to be useful with as he wages spiritual combat against the forces of evil. That being the girdle, or the sash, or the belt of truth, which is to be wrapped tightly and snugly around his or her waist. We also made mention that in any conflict, the first casualty on the battlefield is not the soldier, not the general who leads his troops, but in any conflict, the first casualty of war is truth itself. Turn with me to Matthew 26, and let me give you a for instance. Let me cite you an example from Scripture. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26. Here Jesus is standing on trial before his accusers. And notice the first casualty of war, as Matthew records this. Matthew 26, I invite your attention to verse 59 to 63a. Look at verses 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, referring to that rebuilt temple of stone, and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? And then notice this, but Jesus held his peace. Notice that when it came to Jesus' trial, the religious leaders, those elders, those and the chief priests and the Sadducees and all of his cronies, when they had Jesus standing in front of them, and though they were able to hound him for nearly 3.5 years by sending out their own little emissaries to question Jesus, to challenge Jesus, to twist him on the day of his trial in order to find him guilty, they were forced to find false witnesses. And in the end, they were able to find two false witnesses. And notice in verses 61, they took Jesus so literally that they missed the mark. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, according to the Gospel of John chapter 2, Jesus was referring to his body, not that building made of stone. And so here's an example, my dear friend, that the first casualty of any battle, the first casualty of any squabble in the home, any casualty, the first casualty even within a congregation if there's discontent amongst the brethren, normally the first casualty that goes down the drain is the truth. And in our society today, my dear friend, the first thing that is normally put to death is truth. Well, slander, politicians, one politician will slander another. Another individual will go back to somebody's teenage years and find out that they stole an apple off of a tree. And because of that, they're unworthy to run for office. Or some politicians will actually dream up false accusations. They'll actually dredge up false dirt and then throw it at the individual. And now that individual has to do damage control. So my dear friend, in any battle, the first casualty is normally truth. And then last week we saw Peter's admonishment to all the believers in 1 Peter 1, 10-16. You don't need to turn there. But in that passage, Peter says, in the light of New Testament gospel realities, that we Christians are not only to gird up our waistlines, but we are to gird up the loins of our mind with biblical truth in order to lead holy and sanctified lives unto God. In today's message, I would like to consider again this topic of truth. I want to look at the very belt itself that we are to wear. I want to look at the characteristics of what makes biblical truth true. The first characteristic here this morning I want to present before your hearts and minds and before this church is the fact that all truth contained in Scripture is God-given. The truth in this book, this is not the writings of men, though God did use men as his scribe or as his stenographer or as his secretary or as his penman. But when these holy men in the Old and New Testament, when they wrote these individual books, my dear friend, over the course of 1400 years on three separate continents by the hands of at least 40 individuals who did not conspire or consort together to actually dream up this book, and in the span of that many years and those three continents and these many people, when they wrote, the very word of God was being breathed upon them. And as they wrote, they were preserved from writing error or contradiction. My dear friend, that book in your lap is a God-given instrument that reveals the truth of God. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. We may be familiar with these verses, but how well do we know them? All truth that is contained in Scripture is God-given. That's the first characteristic of all biblical truth. It is God-given. Notice, all Scripture, Old and New Testament, all Scripture, notice, is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means in the Greek, God breathe, or the breath of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And notice this, it is profitable. There are some today, even in the evangelical church, that no longer view the Bible as something that is profitable, because it's no longer being preached. It's normally put on the shelf and something else has replaced it when men behind pulpits try to minister to their people. It is profitable for what, friends? For doctrine. The word doctrine simply means teaching. For reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17. Though this verse has primary application to Timothy as a pastor, I believe it has a secondary application to every child of God, that the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect means to be mature, to be of full age. Truly furnished, the word furnished there means to be equipped. Truly furnished unto all good works. And so, my dear friend, Scripture also says this. Listen to this verse. In Psalm 68:11, we read this. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Ironically, in the margin of your Bible, the word company means literally army. And are we not studying the fact that the child of God is to be a soldier saint, a warrior saint? And that the church of Jesus Christ is to be likened as an army? Not with guns and bullets and tanks and bombs, but with the Word of God as their sole weapon and is to be published. It says the Lord gave the Word. And great was the company of those who published it, who proclaimed it. And so, beloved, throughout the rest of this message, in today's treatment, if I use such terms as the Word of God, if I use such terms as the Scriptures, if I use such terms as Holy Writ, if I make reference to the Old or to the New Testament, if I make reference to the Old Testament prophets, if I make reference to the New Testament apostles and prophets, they're all, as far as Bob is concerned, synonymous with the word truth. So, beloved, the first thing I would like all of us here to realize is that the book that's in your lap has been God-given. No church decides what is the truth. No church council decides what is the truth. And here's another one. Even a parent with children living in the home, a parent does not decide what the truth is. God has already settled that issue. God's word is the truth. And the truth alone. The second characteristic of this belt of truth is the fact that God's word is eternal. Eternal. That means that God's word is unchangeable, though men have tried to change it. When I say that God's word is eternal, I mean that it is relevant. You know what that means? If it was good enough for David 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, is good enough for you here this morning, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. If it was good enough for Adam, it's good enough for you and I. If this word was good enough for those 7 churches there in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 who were suffering great persecution, and some of those churches had false prophets and teachers amongst their own midst, Jesus gave them his word. And if that word was good enough for them in that first century, that same word found in this book is also good enough for you and I. Thirdly, when I say that the word of God is eternal, it means that it is immutable. It could never change, though men have tried. And here's something else. And this, my dear friend, is normally missing in most churches today. When I say that God's word is eternal, I'm also implying that it is sufficient for any issue, any question, and any challenge. Listen to this. In Psalms 119:89, the word of God says this, quote, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You know something, as far as God is concerned, there's no question in the courts of heaven whether or not this is the word of God. In the court of heaven, there's no doubt at all about what is contained between the two covers of this book that lies in your lap and lays on top of this pulpit. But it's quite sad that in many professing churches today, you have men and even women standing as judges and the very critiques of God's word. Well, this doesn't apply, that doesn't apply, that's not scripture, that's simply cultural, that's not this, that's not that. The Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It's settled. And my dear friend, you and I have no other choice but to simply submit to his word. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 on this part, on this issue, the fact that God's word is eternal. We've seen this verse in other series or other topics. 1 Peter chapter 1, I invite your attention, please, to verses 23 to 25. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Notice that. This verse tells us that the word of God is not corrupt. It's incorruptible. We're also told, as we shall see in a few moments, that the Word of God is alive. That book in your lap, though it is ink on paper, bound between two hard covers possibly, the very words off that pages, when accompanied by the Spirit of God, is life. Life to the soul and life to the heart. And notice, it abides forever. And notice this comparison. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. My dear friends, someday all of us are going to drop dead and die. Those youthful muscles of our teenage years will eventually turn to flab. And that wonderful waistline will also turn to flab. And your eyesight will begin to dim. And your hearing will begin to dim. And then maybe what hair you were born with will eventually fall by the wayside for some. But notice verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In and around the same time of the bloody French Revolution, there was a man named Voltaire. And Voltaire was a Frenchman who hated the church. He hated all of the clergy. He hated the priests. And he hated religion in general. He was an atheist. And during the French Revolution, he sat in his house and he would write volumes against the scriptures. And with his mouth, he would breed the most blasphemous accusations against God, the church, and Scripture. And wonder of wonders, when Mr. Voltaire died, the very home, the very house that he wrote his garbage after his death became a Bible bookstore for the distribution of God's Word. No man puts a fist in God's face without God's fist coming back in kind. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And so, my dear friend, if you're here this morning, I want to give you some great news. The book in your lap is the very breath of Almighty God. And that word that you hold in your lap is eternal. The Bible has been eternally tested by saint and sinner and found to be sure. Saint and sinner alike have found that the Scriptures is sure. Those who have accepted it have found peace with God. And those who were foolish to mock it and deny it and burn it, that Bible like a rock has fallen on them and crushed them to fine powder. The Word of God has been tested and found to be good and sure and true. Thirdly here this morning, this belt of truth, this sash of truth, and this girdle of truth that we are to wrap our minds with is the absolute final authority in all matters of faith, controversy, and practice. Listen to God's word in Isaiah 8, verses 19 to 20. Listen to this, friends. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living, to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Bible is absolute, and the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith, controversy, and practice. How often when you read the Old Testament do you find these words, thus saith the Lord? It is found hundreds of times throughout the Scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. And beloved, there are those today who do not like hearing that. We live in a society today where there are no absolutes. Nothing is wrong and nothing is good. Everything is gray. What is good for you is simply good for you. And what's good for me is simply good for me. And we'll all just get along and live comfortably in peace. Well, my dear friends, is murder wrong? Is lying and cheating and stealing wrong? What makes those acts wrong? Just because society for a period of time is willing to label a robber a thief, or and someone who takes another person's wife, we'll simply call that person an adulterer. We don't even use that word no more. Now we call it an affair. Hooking up. Men's night out. A one-night stand. The 30-year itch. Or a little fling. God calls it adultery. Well, what makes that sin sin? If I lie to you, what makes that a sin? If a child sasses back mom or dad, why is that disrespect? What makes that disrespect? Beloved, the Scriptures. The Scripture tells us what is right and wrong. The Scriptures tells us what is good and bad. The Scripture tells us how we can find peace and reconciliation with God through Christ. The Bible is the only book that warns us of a hell, and it tells us of a heaven to be gained. Only the Bible tells us about Jesus being the Son of God coming to earth to die for sinners. But listen to this. In Acts chapter 15, there was a great commotion going on. As you've been taught before, for a long period of time, the Gentile dogs were not privileged with the Scriptures. All throughout Old Testament history, many of the Gentile nations simply lived in spiritual darkness. They were born, they lived, they died, they perished. And God simply shone His spotlight of truth to one nation. And even they were unfaithful to that depository of truth that you hold in your lap. Well, wonder of wonders, when Jesus comes, and when the stone is rolled back from the grave, Jesus now throws open the gospel door to both Jew and Gentile. And what was happening in those early chapters in the book of Acts? The gospel was being preached, and the Jews were basically staying to themselves, huddled around the temple, and then lo and behold, the gospel began to reach out to those nasty half-breed Samaritans. And then eventually in Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter is given a vision and told to go and preach the gospel to a real Gentile pig. A Roman soldier, Cornelius. And when Peter came back to Jerusalem, some of these believing Jews jumped all over Peter. How dare you go into the house of one who's uncircumcised? How dare you present the gospel? Don't you know that Gentiles can't be saved? And this festered in the church until finally in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem church was forced to convene a council. And in the end, what was the final appeal? Not to Peter, not even to James, not even to old brother Paul, who was working and laboring exclusively amongst the Gentiles. Well, beloved, when you read Acts 15, James, the beloved pastor of the church, ends all controversy by turning to the book of Amos in the Old Testament. And he reads a portion of God's eternal absolute word that says that in the future days, God would rebuild the tabernacle of David by incorporating the unbelieving Gentiles, now becoming believers, into that one body where both Jew and Gentile would fellowship together in unison. And the congregation was forced to shut their mouth and submit to what God had wrote in the Old Testament. And in wonder of wonders, in Acts chapter 1, the Apostle Peter stands up in the midst of the early church. Their numbers was about 120 strong. And there was an apostolic chair that was empty. Judas, the betrayer of Christ, for 30 pieces of silver, he sells his master down the tube. And with self-remorse and self-pity, with a victim-like mentality, he hangs himself. And the tree limb breaks, and when he falls to the ground, his internal intestines gush out of his abdomen. That's what your Bible says. But that chair is empty. And Peter stands up. What does Peter do? Peter begins to reach back to the book of Psalms and shows all these prophetic verses whereby Judas would do what he did because it was ordained and predestined and decreed by God. And they also found the verse saying that his chair was to be filled by another. And the very first thing that the early church did in that very opening chapter was to have a business meeting. And they presented two men before them. And one of them was chosen to sit in Judas's spot or Judas's chair. What was the means by which all controversy was ended? The scripture. Peter appealed to the scriptures. Fourthly here this morning, not only is the word of God God-given, not only is the word of God eternal, not only is the word of God absolute and final in all matters of controversy, faith, and practice, fourthly, the word of God is pure and without error. And that's where many theologians and many pastors may even part ways with you and I here this morning. The Bible is pure. And when I say pure, there's no darkness in Scripture. When I say pure, the Bible doesn't contain error. There are no contradictions. Matter of fact, if there are any contradictions, it is because I lack the wisdom and the understanding to connect the dots in God's Word. The flaw is not with Scripture. The flaw lies with me and with you. Listen to this verse in Psalms chapter 12 and verses 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. The Bible is likened to pure silver that goes through that refiner's fire where all the dross and all the impurities are simply removed away and you have that pure silver or that pure gold. In Psalms 18 and verse 30, we find these. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him. And listen to this one. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 to 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And then notice this warning. Add thou not unto His words, lest God reprove thee, and thou be found to be a liar. God's word is pure. There's no error. There's no contradiction. And beloved, there are many today who will call themselves Christian, and they will approach the Bible as a book that contains flaw, error, inconsistency, and contradiction. You really kind of wonder if they are really a child of God. On this point, let us all turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Watch this passage in 1 Thessalonians. This was Paul's first letter. Out of all the 14 books that Paul wrote, this is his first letter that he wrote. And he wrote this to a church, mind you, that was recently put together. Several months old when he writes to this church. And notice what he says about them. Look at, please, in verses 11 to 14a. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who had called you unto his kingdom in glory. Look at the impact of verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, now get this, what ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, that effectually worketh also in you that believe. And what was the end result? Ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. I would like the members of this congregation and our faithful visitors to look at verse 13. When you received it, when Paul preached, when you received my word, you did not receive it as simply the word of Paul, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And beloved, listen, when you receive the word of God, when you're willing to accept that this is the living word of the living God, God-given, God-breathed, when you're willing to receive it, it will effectually work in the one who truly believes. So there again is my point. The word of God is pure and is to be received as such. Earlier, I made reference to the fact that the Bible is alive, and that's my next point. The Word of God, not only is God's Word God-given, not only is it eternal, not only is it absolute, not only is it final in all authority of faith, controversy, and practice, not only is it pure, but this blessed book in your lap and on this pulpit, my dear friend, is alive. When it is received, it will generate life. The Scriptures will communicate both power and life to the soul. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and 12. Watch. Consider Hebrews 4 and 12. What does Scripture say of itself here? Look at Hebrews 4 and verses 12, please. For the Word of God is quick. That word quick in the Greek means alive, lively, or with life, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, how powerful is the Scriptures? Watch what it can do. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know why people get mad when the Bible is preached? Do you know why some people in the pew will sit there with their eyes rolling? I've even seen people, not here, but I've seen people just like this as the preacher's preaching. They got their defense, and you can't convince me one iota in what you're saying behind that pulpit. And then I've seen other people floss their teeth during the preaching of God's word, like that's more important. But do you know why some people get very, very mad? And why some people will stomp out of service? Or why some people will just sit there with that scowling look on their face? Is because in verses 12, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is able to go right into the very inner of who you are. And God is able to pick the strings of the very filth and sins that you, my dear friend, are willing to hold on to and not give up lest you be saved. The Bible is like a flashlight. And that flashlight is able to penetrate, my dear friend, where even you and I can't see when we look at each other. We can all stand and sit, and we can put on the most prettiest face. We can put on the widest smile. And we can go around like clowns wearing a mask to hide the enmity that we have against the Word of God. But when the Word of God is preached, my dear friend, it's like a flashlight shown in a cupboard full of roaches. And when the roaches sense the light, they scatter. And when the sinner gets too uncomfortable because the Word of God is shining just too much light on his or her sin, they scatter. And they go into the defense mode because they do not like what they hear. Proof, verse 12. It is the discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, my dear friend, is so, so searching. Listen, the Scriptures can do something that no psychiatrist can ever do. The Scriptures can go down to the very motive of what makes you and I tick and do what we do. And men don't like that. Because we want our privacy. We don't want God to tamper with our minds or with our hearts. There are some today who go to church simply to be made to be felt good, but please don't make me uncomfortable by shining the light of God's word upon my sin. You don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 6 and 63, when Jesus was telling his audience, "Lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in me." And those so-called disciples got very upset with Christ. Even Jesus told them, "The words that I speak, they are life. They are life." My dear friend, this is life. This is the very breath of God on paper. This is the revelation of God to himself, to man whom he created in his image. But man has fallen, and now he's full of flaws. This is the love letter from heaven to man. And nobody has the right to pronounce his or her judgment over it. It is our duty to submit to its message. As I finish here this morning, listen to these illustrations and these pictures. Consider this. It was the same very spoken word of God that brought creation into existence. Can you imagine that at one time there was nothing, no universe, no space, no stars, no planets, no comets, no asteroids, no galaxies, no nebulas, nothing. But God himself, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And without being prompted, without having to do it out of necessity, God just simply spoke. He spoke. And he garnished the universe with stars by that very spoken word. It was that same spoken word that looked at a hunk of dirt, and God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam's eyes opened, and he looked into the face of his glorious creator, and Adam was able to stand and communicate with his God. In Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel was given of this valley with nothing but dry, dead bones. And he is told to prophesy over those bones. And as Ezekiel begins to speak the word of God over this valley of dry bones, the bones begin to quake and shake, and sinew and muscle return. And those bones are resurrected into a standing army of Israelites, showing to God's people while in captivity that they would be brought back to the land. Ezekiel simply speaks the word of God, and dry bones stood up. It was that same word that made blinded eyes to see. It was that same word that unstopped deafened ears. It was that same word that looked over the boisterous waves and sea and said, "Be still," and the winds and the waves had to obey. It was that same word when Jesus told Mary and Martha to roll back the stone, and Jesus simply said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he who is dead came out of his grave to live and to die again someday. It was that same word on the night of his betrayal. The guards with their swords, their lantern, and their staves said, "Where's Jesus?" And Jesus said, "Here am I." And when he said that, they fell on the ground backwards. His word, that spoken word. And my dear friend, it is that same word, when communicated to the lips of another sinner, as he communicates that spoken word, one sinner talking to another sinner, "Look to Jesus and live." Look to the one who speaks and creates life out of nothing. It's the same word. Peter tells us, you were born again by that incorruptible word. And this is whereby the gospel is preached unto you. My dear friend, this communicates life to the soul. And there are other attributes. For the sake of time, the word of God has a cleansing, preserving effect. Did we not see that in Psalm 61 this morning? "Preserve me by thy truth." The Word of God divides light from darkness. The Word of God clears the ear. The Word of God filters all the useless chatter of unbelief. The Word of God cannot be broken or twisted or wrestled without dire consequences to the fool that would do it. And lastly, the Word of God is foundational and corrective, and the Word of God forms the basis of all true Christian fellowship. Well, are there any applications this morning? I got a few. Number one, it's quite evident that biblical truth is truly indispensable for the warrior saint. In our daily struggles and conflicts, the believer must make use of God's truth in order to contend for the faith, in order to be a confident apologist, one who defends the faith by telling others why he or she has that hope within him. The Word of God is to be used to stop the mouths of unreasonable and unbelieving men. God's people must be acquainted with the Scriptures. Secondly, therefore, I encourage you to engage in a systematic reading program of the Bible. And please don't sit here and tell me you don't have time to read the Bible. Don't even lie. Don't even go there. We can make time. Make time to read the Scriptures. Get some good, solid materials to read. Read a good biography or an autobiography of other warrior saints of the past. Memorize Scripture. I tell the kids there at the school, they're supposed to memorize a 5-digit number for me to access their account. Do you know that there's still kids today, here it is, halfway through the year, and they don't remember a 5-digit number. So I come across with Bob the Stupid. I ask him, what's your first name? They tell me. What's your birthday? They tell me. What's your phone number? They tell me. Son, if you can memorize that, you can memorize a 5-digit number. That's how Bob makes their day sometimes. So memorize Scripture. Fourthly, make use of the public preaching of God's Word. If possible, take notes. Jot down some good cross-references in your Bible and underline and mark those verses which seem to speak directly to your soul and to your hearts in time of conflict and struggle. But now I want to give you one last verse and we're done. Turn to Job 22, please. Book of Job. In all likelihood, Job was alive and wrote his book before Moses even wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. I believe it is the oldest of all the Old Testament scriptures in respects to time. But I want to close by reading this portion of Scripture, and I would like you, in the context of this second installment on this belt of truth, to see what I have found or what I see. Ready? Job 22, verse 21, to the close. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Job is telling us to acquaint ourselves with God. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, and thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then thou shalt have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thy hands. Did you see some things in that passage that we've been touching upon? Beloved, if you're here this morning, I encourage you, I plead with you, acquaint yourself with God and be at peace with him. And notice, good shall come unto thee. I have been meeting a lot of unhappy people. I've seen more unhappy people. The kids at the school, 16, 17, 18 years old, they look like old, sour raisins and prunes. Kids that ought to, that have their entire life in front of them. They're so discouraged. And when you ask them, why are you discouraged? Here's some of the answers. I hate being here. I don't want to be here. I don't plan to live past 30. Someone 16 years old already in their mind thinking that they're going to check out by the age of 30? Why all the doom and gloom? Why are people so unhappy? Because they haven't learned to acquaint themselves with their Creator. If they do so, it says, they'll find peace, and good shall come unto you, my friend. Well, may God bless His word, and may you now see the importance of this belt, the girdle of truth that we are to wear. Amen.